Obviously, we're going to be talking about memorials today. We can continue our study in the book of Joshua. So just like last week, I want to kind of start off with a discussion about what the setting of this story is, or the account of events. This is occurring at the Jordan River. And it is Israel's major river. We read about it over and over again in the Bible. Its name means that it descends. And the reason that they named it that is it starts at Mount Hermon and it goes down to the Dead Sea. And that's about 3,100 feet in elevation difference. So it's quite a lot of grade change from the beginning to the end. It flows through the Sea of Galilee, which is another familiar term or place for us in the Bible. It's about 223 miles long. From the Sea of Galilee, though, to the Dead Sea, it's 65 miles as the crow flies. But if you walk the edge of it, you'll have walked 130 miles because it curves around so much, which is something I didn't realize when we visited Israel a couple years ago. And I would have never guessed that that was the case with it. Today, in modern times, at its widest, it's 100 feet wide and only 17 feet deep. So it's not that big of a body of water. And actually, where we visited it, you can see a picture of it right there. That's kind of the traditional place where Jesus was baptized. Or at least that's where all the people that are selling you trinkets want you to believe. And I would say that it's maybe 25 feet wide, and it's only like deep enough for you to, maybe to my belly button deep wide. And it's like that chocolate pudding type of color. So it's not very fresh looking now. And that's largely because as it comes out of the Sea of Galilee, it's being siphoned off for agriculture and stuff like that. And the other major tributaries that feed into it also are being utilized for agriculture in other countries beside Israel. So they estimate that at this point, only 3% of the water, or let me back up, let me say that correctly. The amount of water that's being discharged into the Dead Sea is only about 3% of what it was back in the 1800s. So that's something that they can pretty accurately determine. Nowadays, it's about 30 million cubic meters. Back in the 1800s, they estimate that it was 1.3 billion cubic meters. So it's a significant change. It's having a dramatic impact on the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is just changing rapidly in its size and configuration. So at the time of the Joshua, when all these events were occurring, which was during flood stage, did you guys pick up on that during our reading? I don't know if it talks about it in the reading that we had this morning. I think it does. It mentions that it was at flood stage. We know, because of accounts from the 1800s, that the Jordan River could be up to a mile wide at that time. So I think it's maybe a mile from here into town. That was what the Jordan River at certain places would be. And then the current was actually moved along pretty quick. They said that it could move up to 40 miles an hour, which is pretty fast for a river. Then you kind of couple that with, we have a photo. Yeah, this photo shows, this is from the 1930s, I think. But you can see, like up in the front here, is just a couple small houses. So it gives you an idea how wide the Jordan River could actually get before all the water started getting siphoned off. One of the things, I read an account of some guys that kind of floated the river back in the early 1800s. And they talked about looking on the edges of the river, and they would see debris way up in the trees. So there'd be logs and stuff in the tops of the trees. So it gave you a kind of an idea of how far this flooding would get to. So, and then you couple that with this in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 44. It talks about the Jordan River, and it says, like a lion coming up from the Jordan's thickets to rich pasture land. And what they're talking about with the thickets is just this brush that would grow right along the edge of the river. The accounts from 1835 that I read said that they had to literally push their way through it. It was almost like a fence. So you've got this ginormous amount of water, right? A mile wide, moving at a pretty fast pace, and all of these kind of unknown underwater obstacles that the children of Israel are trying to face. So if you can kind of imagine that, that's what Joshua and the children of Israel, 1 million strong, are looking at right now. They want to cross over that. So how are they going to do that? And that's what chapters 3 and 4 are telling us about how they overcame that. It's the crossing of the Jordan River. So we can start out looking at chapter 3 in verse 1. We'll just read through this together, and I'll add some commentary as we go. So if you want to flip over to Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from, do you guys remember this from last year or last week? How do we say that word? Shatim, yes. And went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp, giving orders to people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark, and do not go near it. So it's a pretty simple plan, right? And actually, the Israelites have been doing this for 40 years. When they see the Ark of the Covenant get up and the priests start to move it, they all get up and they follow it. So it's pretty natural for them to do this at this point. They've been doing it for a long time. What's interesting to me is this whole 2,000 cubits things, right? That's about 3,000 feet. So if you stand at the road out on M79, I always get it mixed up with 78, and you look all the way up to Crossgrove, right, is on the south, that's a half mile. That's about how far they had to stay away from the Ark of the Covenant. So they had to keep their distance. And then it continues. Joshua then says in verse 5, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things. Now this is one of those other things that Joshua said, hey, do this. And the children of Israel, they just got it. They knew what consecrate themselves meant. If we look over in Exodus chapter 19, verses 14 and 15, it gives us a little more insight into what that is. It says, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So this is what the Israelites have begun to understand that means to consecrate. So the first thing is they wash their clothes. The second thing is they don't go near women, which is tough if you're a woman to not go near women. But actually, if you read other versions, it just says abstain from sex. But I like to use that because I thought it was funny. So to our modern thinking, this is like no big deal, right? Just go and we're going to wash our clothes. We do it all the time. Unless you're a high schooler or a college student. But you do it all the time. But the children of Israel at this point are very nomadic, right? And so it's kind of tough to carry around a washer and dryer. It just doesn't work out very good. You want to pack light. And so washing your clothes actually is kind of a big deal. And actually washing the clothes of 1 million people in a dry and arid place is kind of a challenge, I would say. But they do it. So they consecrate themselves. But now we can skip down to verse 9, and Joshua tells us the rest of the plan to the Israelites. So in verse 9, chapter 3, it says, Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, the waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Now, does that sound a little bit familiar to you? Has God done that for the children of Israel before? The Red Sea, yeah. He did that for Moses. And I think the reason he's doing this is he's saying, hey, Moses was your leader, and this is what I did for him, right? We parted the sea, and now we're doing this for Joshua to just give you guys a little more faith, a little more confidence that Joshua is the man. So if we skip down now to verse 14, it says, so when the people broke up camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage. So what does that mean if it's at flood stage? It's wide, it's running fast, there's debris, all of that stuff. What would you call that? Like a pit in your stomach, maybe, when you're kind of walking along, you're like, oh, we got to do this. Is this actually going to work out? Yet as soon as the priest who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Sarenthan. That's about 20 miles that the water backs up. So a long ways. And while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabath, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. So there it is. We see this miracle, right? There's no doubt about it. And a lot of commentators say that this was a bigger deal than what happened at the Red Sea. And here's the reason when I take it in consideration. If you go out and you look hard enough on the internet, you can see that they can actually replicate what happened at the Red Sea. The Bible talks about a breeze coming along and the water separated and all of this. They've actually mapped the bottom of the Red Sea, and so they know the depths, and they know if a wind comes from just the right direction at the right speed, that water will part. And you could, in theory, walk through it, right? So this doesn't mean that that's not a miracle that happened at the Red Sea, because God still happened to make it all happen right at the right time, right? Right when the children of Israel needed it. But in this case, there's people that say it could happen naturally, but I kind of like, I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand how that could happen. I went back to my 7th grade math skills, and I calculated the weight of the water. You got 20 miles of water, right? Backed up 1 mile deep. I averaged it out to 10 feet. 10 feet deep. It comes out to 175 million tons is the weight that's being held back. That's not getting held back by a breeze, right? that's a miracle. There's no doubt about it. So we have to look at it and say this was the work of God. So let's continue the story in chapter 4. So it says, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing and carrying them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and he said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord, your God, into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of Israelites. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took these 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp. Now I should note, they're carrying these stones on their shoulder, right? It kind of makes it sound like it was no big deal, but they actually, that's like 8 miles is what they think that they carried these stones. So it was a long ways to carry a stone. And they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And there they are to this day. We later find out that that's Gilgal, which becomes a very prominent city in the history of Israel. It was almost like a capital before they had a king. It was kind of like the capital. It was the place that everybody would kind of go. A lot of the prophets would start there and hang out there, the judges and stuff like that. But that's why it was such a prominent city, was because this is where that memorial was built. So then we pick up and finish in verse 15. Then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. And so that's the account of the events for today. And it's a tremendous account. I mean, it gives us a lot of detail, right? There's a lot to envision for us. And there's lessons for us to learn, because they were crossing over something that was insurmountable. And so I think there's really good lessons we can learn out of this account. The first one, when I look at it, is our first step to crossing over is to consecrate ourselves to God. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 3. So before they even took their first step, before they even God performed the miracle, they had to consecrate themselves. Now, we're Christians, and we don't have necessarily like these steps that have been prescribed to us, right? That say, hey, these are the two or three things you need to do to consecrate yourself for the Lord. We have a much broader idea. And the Apostle Paul gives us that idea of what it means to consecrate ourselves. If you look at Romans chapter 12 in verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome, and they've committed their souls to God, right? They said, God, I trust you to save my soul. But what Paul's telling them is there's this next step, and it's really about giving everything that you have to God, right? It doesn't really have anything to do with saving your soul, but it has to do with being able to work with him and being able to make a difference. So imagine you're working on a project, and there's a little kid that you want to work with, right? And you start getting things set up, and really you could get this project done very quickly on your own. But you want the kid to have a good experience and learn. And so you offer the invitation to him, he accepts, and you get busy putting things together, getting things organized. And you look over at him and you say, are you ready to help? And you look over there, and the little kid's got his hand in a vase. And he says, yep, I'm ready to help. All right, well, if you're going to do this, you're going to need both your hands. Little kid says, Well, that's a problem. My hand's stuck. And you look at him and say, well, that's obvious. But you're going to have to pull your hand out of the vase if you want to do that. And you don't understand. It just won't come out. Well, you say to him, you got your hand in there. Why don't you just pull it out? And it won't come out. Well, how'd you get it in there? I just stuck it in there. What's changed before since putting your hand in there and now that you're trying to take it out? Well, the little kid responds, I've got a penny in my hand. And if I want to pull my hand out of the vase, I'll have to let go of the penny. I mean, you say to him, well, let go of the penny. The little kid says, I don't want to lose the penny. He's willing to keep his hand in the vase and not be able to help and do things to save onto that penny. If we want to work with God, we really have to be able to let go of everything, including the little pennies. Now, the interesting thing, you think about that illustration, for us, in our minds, it's really easy. You let go of the penny, you turn the vase upside down, and you've got the penny again, right? But the little kid has in his mind that he can't let go of it. He'll lose it. So often we're like that. When we talk about consecrating ourselves, that's really what it's all about. It's an ownership thing. It's about transferring ownership from you to God. And the first step, if we're going to cross over, is we have to be willing to consecrate ourselves. The second step is, when we cross over, God goes before us. We see that in verses 14 and 16 of chapter 3. Last week, when we were talking about Rahab, we'd mentioned that throughout the Old Testament, we see pictures of Christ in people's lives. We also see pictures of the salvation that God's going to prepare for us, right? And so in Rahab, we see that God didn't just want salvation to come to the Jews. He wanted it to come to the Gentiles, too. In other words, the whole world. But let's look at verses 14 and 16. So it says, so when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan was at flood stage all during the harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water's edge, and the water from upstream stopped flowing. And so what we see here is the priest carrying the Ark forward. Now, the river represents this impassable obstacle, right? There's no human way that we could get across there. Even one person, it would be really tough. But a million people, let's just say that's impossible, right? No human way of doing it. The Ark of the Covenant was actually the presence of God. So a lot of times we think of the Ark of Covenant, we think of what, Indiana Jones, right? And the superpowers that come out of it melt people's faces. The Ark of the Covenant actually was God's presence. He was there with the children of Israel. And they followed him around. And so we have this impassable obstacle in the presence of God. And the presence of God goes into the water and makes this path for us, makes a way for the children of Israel. And it's this picture of what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross, right? None of us were ever going to overcome death. There was no way possible for a human to overcome death until Jesus Christ entered death and made a way for us. That's the picture that we see here. So now, I don't know how many of you grew up in churches, but there's a lot of old hymns that sing and talk about crossing the Jordan. It's kind of one of those things I think that's been lost in modernity. We don't talk about that so much. So this picture is really beautiful though, right? It's very bright. It really describes the work that Christ did. And just like the way that the Israelites, they were crossing over, when they went across the Jordan, they went from a nomadic lifestyle. They didn't have a permanent home. And think of all the ramifications of just constantly packing up. never really having any friends, neighbors that you just know all the time, to just going to a place where they're going to have a permanent home. They're going to settle in. They'll know where the dishes always are. They'll look out their front door, and it will be the same view out the front door that they always do. There's not this, they giving up this nomadic lifestyle. And that's what's happening with us, too. When we cross over, we're going to go to a place in heaven, a place of permanence. Because we all know that we're only going to be on this earth for a short time. And Jesus Christ made that way for us. The third thing is building memorials is what crossing over is all about. And we see that in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. See, God knows us better than what we think. He knows that we have this tendency to forget, right? And as we see in this passage, he commands the Israelites to build this memorial for him. And the author of Joshua says that it was still there to this day, right? So when the book of Joshua was written, that pile of stones was still in Gilgal at that time. And so if you research that, you find out that the book of Joshua was actually written about 800 years after the events of Joshua happened. So for 800 years, that little pile of rocks had been standing there as a memorial, as a reminder of what God had done for the children of Israel. Christ has given us a memorial too, right? He commanded us to do a few things. One was to get baptized, and the other was to participate in communion. And so for 2,000 years, Christians have been participating in communion. It's a memorial. It commemorates what Christ did for us. But we also find out that we can be a memorial personally. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter calls us living stones. All right? And he says that he's building us into a temple. Right? And that temple, our lives should be a memorial to what Christ has done. At Grace, we have some memorials to people that have been here and have been instrumental to what's happened at Grace. And it's not so much that they were amazing people. They were amazing people. It's really more of a memorial to what they did and what they've done for future generations. So what they did, their acts, while they were still here on earth, are still living because of what they've done and what they've invested in us. And many of us are here today because of those people. A couple of those people are Claire and Joyce White. And our coffee shop is named CJ's for them. So I don't know how many of you guys realize that. It's not just a catchy, we didn't run a poll on what type of name would be catchy for the coffee shop. It actually has meaning to it. But Claire and Joyce were instrumental. They were charter members at Grace. When we started coming, just the interaction that we had with them helped to keep us here, helped us feel at home at Grace. They couldn't have been more different. Joyce, my favorite story of Joyce is Pastor Don, who drives crazy fast, like ridiculously fast, told me that he was driving back from Battle Creek one night, and he's going super fast. He's never been passed before until that night, and he looked over, and it was Joyce that was passing him. But she just drove crazy fast, but that was her personality. She was active and outgoing. She would take charge of a situation. And Claire was the opposite. You know, he just kind of, hey, Claire, how's it going? He was super friendly, but he wasn't necessarily going to seek you out, right? He was super friendly, and he was calm, even steady. But what I loved about them, even though they were older, they still participated in all the crazy events that we did. every crazy, crazy thing we did, they were there and active in it, not just a bystander. And because of that, they've laid some groundwork here. They actually have built memorials in some of us because of what they did. Grace continues to offer you opportunities to do that. Grace offers you opportunities to minister to people and to build memorials for future generations. In our communities, there's opportunities too. And today is Sanctity of Life Day. So I'd be remiss if I didn't mention that. There's a tremendous opportunity in our society to help young women and the children that are in need. That's been a hallmark of Christianity from its inception, is to help the needy. And I'm proud to say that our church supports all of the local pregnancy assistance organizations. A lot of churches can't say that. But we recognize that. And here's the thing. A lot of us just like to debate. And the reality is, on abortion, Christianity lost the debate long ago. And we didn't lose it because our arguments weren't good. We lost it because our actions didn't support our arguments. Sorry, guys. We can make a difference by being engaged in these people's lives. We're not going to win the arguments. The Bible tells us that. But our actions can make a difference. And so I just really encourage you to step up the plate. There's lots of opportunities to do so, even if it's just giving a few dollars. But there's opportunities. I know my sister runs an organization in Battle Creek. They're constantly looking for help with organizing and sorting clothes, cleaning, stuffing envelopes, whatever types of things. There's tons and tons of opportunities to be involved and help win this debate in our culture. So, if you want to cross over from here to there, as we continue in this series, we have to remember that it's all about making memorials, right? That's what crossing over really is about. And if we're going to do that, we have to start by consecrating our lives to God and remember that He goes before us. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, God, that Jesus Christ and that you initiated all of this by crossing over to be with us. Without what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago, we wouldn't be here. The world would be vastly different. And so we thank you for what he did, the example that he set. Lord, we just pray that you would continue to lay on our lives, in our hearts, the desire to help people and to make a difference in their lives and to direct them towards you and to the love that you've given them. And we pray these things through the name of Jesus. Amen.